Well, a very warm welcome to you all. I want to begin just with a reading from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we don't speak of preaching, do we, which is what we are here to hear, as being foolish in this day and age. But the Apostle Paul in his day did so. He referred to preaching being the foolishness of God, the wisdom of God, so that men might hear of him and about him and be able to turn to him. So I just want to read a few verses as our call to worship this morning, where Paul says this: where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now I might stop there, but he continues, and there's a very necessary exhortation for us all here in the next few verses. He goes on, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Well, we are in him because of the Lord's will and his making himself known to us this morning. So let's come to him as we commit our services of worship for this day. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our great and glorious God and loving Heavenly Father, where do we begin to worship you this morning? Our words are utterly inadequate. Our senses are overloaded with the greatness of God and the wonder of Jesus Christ having come into this world to save sinners such as us. And, O Lord, this day we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, help us, that we might understand and take in your word, and that we might be able to worship you aright in both spirit and truth simultaneously. So would you help us now as we come in our frail, weak minds and bodies to worship you, our Creator, the one who made us and the one who made us for himself from the beginning of time. We thank you, O Lord, for your saving grace that was poured upon us, that we indeed might, through the wisdom of preaching, be brought to you. Help us now, we pray, as we enter into every element of this service of worship this morning, that your name might be glorified. For we ask it all in our Saviour's great and glorious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 52. It's a great and, at least to our regular congregation, a well-known hymn: the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love, Jehovah Great I am, by earth and heaven confessed. I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. 52. Turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. And we're going to be reading this morning from the middle part, the second half of Exodus 6, to the first seven verses of the seventh chapter. So Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of Almighty God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanoch and Pallu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mali and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. May the Lord our God add his blessing to his inspired and inerrant word to us this morning. We'll come back to that in a little while later in the sermon. Well, let's sing in praise of God again, hymn number 406. Hymn number 406. It's an exhortation for us to come in worship to the Lord, to bow the knee before him. "Approach, my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there." Hymn number 406. Mm-hmm. Let us turn now to God in prayer. Let us bow our heads. What a privilege it is this morning, O Lord, our God, that we can come to you, the one true and living God, by the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, and to bring all that is before our hearts, all of our burdens and all of our joys and all of our worship to you and before you. And we thank you, O Lord, this morning for this means of grace that you've given to us, which is prayer, one of the great means of grace in your church, whereby your children might communicate with you, the true and living God, that we might speak with you as children would speak with their father. Lord, we do come with bowed heads, with bended knees, and we come in reverence and in fear of you, O Lord, that you might speak to us this day, O Lord, as we worship and as we listen to your word. We do ask, O Lord, that your glories and your greatness might be magnified in the sermon, in the preaching of your word, and in all of our own worship. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see you in ever greater means, that you might strengthen our faith, O Lord, and cause us evermore to follow you more faithfully and more obediently. And, O Lord, that you would help us in doing so to let go of our idols, let go of our love of this world, that we might love Christ all the more. And Lord, our desire is that very thing this morning, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and with all of our minds, with all of our souls, in every way, that he might be worshipped. And we thank you this day that we've just sung these lovely words, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side." Lord, we come to you and we shelter in you this morning. We cling to Christ. We come and we hold on to you, and we ask that you would strengthen and bless each and every one of us, your people, this morning as we do so. Lord, we bring our world before you. We know that it is a troubled world, a world that is steeped in sin, a world that is in disarray and in chaos because of the fall. And yet, O Lord, we are a part of that world. And we do pray for your peace upon our country and this world. We think of the city of Plymouth, especially this day. We pray for those who have very tragically and sorely lost loved ones this week through no fault of their own. And we do pray your blessing upon those families that are grieving terribly today. Would you bless those people, O Lord? We think, Lord, of other things as well, and we think of the world at large, and we know that, as we will have seen in the verses that we've read this morning, that you are the God and Lord of all, that you are sovereign over all the world that you've created. But we also know that for this time the devil has his reign in this world, and we do pray, O Lord, that you would hold back his reign at this time. That, Lord, you would limit his ability to cause chaos. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen, even through the word this morning, our trust in you, that we might come to trust you in ever greater ways, and that we might be less troubled by what is going on in this world, knowing that soon we also shall be with you. Therefore, bless us, we pray, and do your people good this morning, O Lord. Do those who are visiting with us good this morning as well. We do pray for your blessing upon each and every one of them. And we ask now that as we come to you, our loving Lord and God, that you would open our hearts to hear your word, O Lord, and that we might be strengthened and enabled to hear your word and blessed, so that we may live in obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now, we pray, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's come to sing before the sermon hymn number 596. Hymn number 596. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. 596. Please turn back with me to the reading that we took from Exodus chapter 6 and then the beginning of chapter 7. And for those of you who may have a great deal of interest in family trees and genealogies, this morning's reading may have been very interesting, even though you might not have been able to directly relate to it. But it's difficult. It's always difficult to sometimes read genealogies, and even more so difficult to craft a sermon out of a genealogy. What do you do with a genealogy that is so repetitive? Well, I can't do justice to that genealogy this morning in a sense, and that's not going to be the main part of the sermon, but I will be saying something about it. But notice, as we begin this morning, verses 14 to 27. This has been given before. It's reviewed in order to identify Aaron and Moses. Here's a point about it for us. And of course, it's not only given for us, it's also given for the Israelites themselves, those who in following generations would never have known Moses and Aaron, and would have been given this genealogy to tell them of the authenticity of these two priests of Israel, because that's what they were. God had made them to be the priests of Israel. And so for following generations, something like this would have been of great importance and great weight. It would have told them, in fact, well, these priests truly are called men of God. These two men were called by God and used by God for the purposes of the Exodus. And so their priestly descent, in a way you could say, has been established through genealogies like this. Now, those are a few interesting and quite important points at the beginning. But also, there is this other point as well. It's a pointer to us, especially today, that God knows his people. God knows his people, very simply. And God knew Aaron and Moses, Moses and Aaron. God knew them. It's God telling us that he knew these men. He knew their families. He knew their lineages. And he knows us also today. And the question for us is, do we, in exchange, in turn, know him? That's the obvious question that comes out of that. We are all known by God in one way or another. But do we know, in fact, him? And note verse 26. These are that Moses and Aaron, I'm sorry, in chapter 6, verse 26. It was at this time, Aaron Moses, to whom the Lord bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. And then he concludes verse 27 by saying it was the same Moses and Aaron. Do we know the Lord this morning? Do we know him? And are we known by him? Are our names written in the book of heaven and the book of life? And we're shown here firstly this morning how the Lord uses humble, ordinary people for his purposes, for the execution of his will, for the drawing of many to himself. It's strange, isn't it, that Reuben was surpassed in all of this as being one of the leaders of Israel. He would have normally had one of the responsibility of leadership. But there we are. That's how the Lord works, and he chooses his own people for his own purposes. And we come again to the responsibilities of God's people here. God's people, first, second point, are responsible to obey his word and to obey his command, not to necessarily produce fruit. That's the important point. Yes, we are, of course, to produce fruit in keeping with holiness and righteousness, but we are not necessarily responsible for the fruit that comes from our works. That is God's business. And all that was required here of Aaron and of Moses was that they would obey the word of God, that they would obey it, and that they would be faithful to what the Lord had said to them. The Lord said, doesn't he? How many times do we read that The end of chapter 6, the Lord says to them, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions, no more. That's what he tells them to do. And so God sends Moses into the heat of battle, you might say. And this is a very important theme, in fact, in the book of Exodus. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, what does the Lord say, or what does Moses say in answer to God? He says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Now, he's speaking there to his own people, isn't he? He's not speaking to the enemy there. This is Moses talking to God in regard to his own people. And that's an interesting question for Moses, because it's with regard to his own people. And the answer in both cases is, well, your own people are not going to listen to you, and neither is Pharaoh going to listen to you. Because Pharaoh is going to say, as we saw a week or two ago, who is the Lord? That will be his response. Who is this Lord? Am I not the God of Egypt? Am I not the one who is to be worshipped here in my kingdom? And we had that contradiction, didn't we, of a man who does not know the Lord, a man who is devoid of the knowledge and the experience and the love of God, and these two men, Moses and Aaron, who are God's very servants, God's own people, called by God to divulge the work of God. And the Lord says to Moses, I know what they're going to say to you, but do it anyway. I'm not going to excuse you for that reason. You're not going to get out of this, Moses, simply because of the fact that you know what the response is going to be. Now, we might apply that to our own personal witness or works of mission or evangelism as a church. We very often go out thinking, well, we know what the results are going to be. We have that kind of almost unfaithful attitude sometimes, don't we? We know what the response is going to be. But the Lord says, do it anyway. Be faithful. Be faithful in your own personal witness. Be faithful in what the Lord has told you to do. And that continues, doesn't it? That theme continues. If we turn forward to chapter 7 and verse 4. That's what God reiterates to him. He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions. Well, the point that God is making, I think, to Moses here, is that Pharaoh is never going to be convinced by word. He's never going to be convinced by the word of man, or even, in fact, by the word of God. Pharaoh will have to have a mighty hand behind him. But, he says to him, as he says to us today, you're a part of that plan, and therefore you're not getting out of it. This is your faithful, reasonable worship and service to me. And if you turn forward to chapter 11 and verse 9, well, what does the Lord say there? Well, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. His wonders might be multiplied in Egypt. We often think in such small ways, don't we, and inadequate ways of the way that God works, and in regard to the glory and to the will of God. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. God's ultimate purpose is not the fruit that we think we ought to be producing for God, but first of all, God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his own name, the glorifying of his own name. We have to notice that that is after the 10 plagues. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied. And God gains the victory, and that's the emphasis there, isn't it? God gives Moses a very, very important task. It is very important in the witness that God is going to raise up for himself his glory in Egypt and in Israel. It will not be Moses' persuasive words, nor Aaron, that will bring about this victory. God is going to bring about the victory for Moses and for Aaron, for the children of Israel. God's people are responsible simply to obey God's word. God's responsibility and God's business is the fruits or the results. And that's not just the case in the life of Moses. It's the same case in so many of the lives of the prophets of the Old Testament. If we were to look, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, what would you do if this were God's commission to you? Jeremiah 7:27. This is God speaking to the prophet, and he says, you shall speak these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. The Lord, over and over to Jeremiah, explained to him that he was going to send him as a prophet to Israel. But the conclusion was that Israel, yet again, were not going to listen. What would you say to that? What would you do with such a people? Why would you send a man knowing that this is going to be the result? But God has a reason, you see. Jeremiah wasn't going to be instrument of the people of Israel listening. If you look again in Ezekiel chapter 3, maybe I'll just read very briefly those words to you to save you looking. God said the same thing to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, and he tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll of his word. And Ezekiel said in response that it was like honey to his mouth. And look at what he says in verse 5. Says, Ezekiel, you are going to be sent to a people of unintelligible speech. Unintelligible speech. People of a difficult... I'm not going to send you, sorry, to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language with the house of Israel. I'm not sending you to foreigners, that's the point. I'm sending you to your own people, I beg your pardon. I'm sending you to a people who speak your language and you speak their language. And yet, in chapter 37, what is Ezekiel's response? Well, he says these words, doesn't he? Ezekiel, I'm sure, has got to be wondering at this point what the Lord is doing. He's wondering what the purpose of all this is. So when God asks him the question, he just throws it back at the Lord. And he says, well, look, I don't understand all of these facts. I don't understand why you're doing all of this, O Lord. But I do know this, that I trust in you. And that's reflected in verse 3 of chapter 37. O sovereign Lord, you alone know, he says. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. He's learned, hasn't he? He's learned the lesson that the Lord is seeking to teach to Moses. Moses is being taught to trust the Lord. So are we today being taught to trust the Lord. Now, in a very imperfect, weak way, I understand. But nonetheless, that's the lesson from the passage, that all the time the Lord is seeking to teach Moses and to teach the nation of Israel. That's often the problem we have, isn't it, in speaking with people in this day and age. We pray and we seek to witness to someone about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about our salvation. We want to share that with them because we love the Lord and we know that's our responsibility, that we must share Christ with them. And yet we almost sense at the beginning, well, you know, these people are going to turn around and reject everything I say. Now, that's not always true, of course, so that's no reason to not to do it. But the point is this. When Moses goes and speaks with Pharaoh, as much as Ezekiel goes and speaks to the dead bones in that valley, how can you tell someone who is spiritually dead about the gospel? How can you tell, and how can they hear anything that you say? Do you put your best act on? Do you practice being convincing before you go ahead? And do you put your best suit on and you practice and you practice and you practice your spiel and then you go to them and then you speak as convincingly as you possibly can and you relay to them the dangers of leaving these things until death and the dangers of hell, the blessedness of heaven? No, you don't. You go to them and, as the Apostle Paul spoke to us at the opening of the service, you go to them and say, well, we preach Christ. We don't preach any philosophy or worldly wisdom. We don't preach anything which is a philosophy or the cleverness of this world, but we preach Jesus Christ. But you see, the point is this. God saves people, doesn't he? God is the one who saves. And we may speak to 99 people and the 100th responds positively. And you may be dejected and discouraged and feeling that you're no good at all at this. But yet you've been obedient and you've been faithful and the Lord has blessed your work and your ministry. Point is this, it's the Spirit of God that moves. It's not your spirit that moves people to conversion. It's the Spirit of God that works to convert people to himself. Our responsibility is simply to obey God's word and to go ahead and to say what he has said for us to say. And that's what the Lord is doing to Moses here. He's teaching him, isn't he? He's saying, Moses, go ahead. Repeat what I tell you, go and do it faithfully and obediently, and leave the rest to me. God is calling us to faithfulness, isn't he? It was the same with William Carey. If you remember, or if some of you know the story of William Carey, well, William Carey was in India for about, 7 years without seeing a single convert. He'd gone there as a missionary, and he'd worked very hard indeed at translating the scriptures into the local language and at reaching the local populace, but with no success whatsoever. And in the seventh year, there was the shock that when all their printing is entirely translation of the Bible into Sanskrit was burned down, and nothing was left. And so he lost 7 years' worth of work, and that was never recovered. It seemed as though his work was at an end, but he'd written not just a lexicon, but he'd written a grammar for the Sanskrit language as well, so he'd worked extremely hard. And Kerry was left scratching his head at this point, wondering what was the Lord doing and what was the purpose of all of this that was happening to him at this point in time, because it seemed contradictory to everything that he'd been previously told. Well, his news got back to a Baptist minister in London, and his name was Andrew Fuller. and the people in England began to pray for missions like never before. And that began a new page or a new leaf in William Carey's ministry at that point in time. As these people prayed, so things began to change. Carey said that within a few months, one man was converted. So there was a man converted. And Carey said that when that happened, he's only one man, but a continent will follow him. A continent will follow him. Those were his words. The point being this, God works in his own time and in his own way. There is sometimes a tendency, maybe, to force evangelism and to force missions as well. And that isn't right either. There is to be a happy balance of doing the work, but also dependency upon the Lord for the results and for the work as well. It's not for us to determine the results, is it? But also thirdly this morning, the Lord shows that he is the Lord God of the Exodus. And in fact, he is the sovereign of this whole world. Verses 28 of chapter 6, right through to the end of our reading in chapter 7, verse 7 this morning. God renews, doesn't he, his call, and he recounts his plan to Moses that he would have. And he tells him that he is going to be the Lord of the Exodus. And again, we have that response of Moses, which is ever weak, ever faithless, that he says to the Lord, well, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? The same response that Moses has given to the Lord in chapter 4 and, what is it, verse 10? Verse 10 to 12, verse 10 to 13. Moses' ultimate response was in verse 13, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. We often feel like that, don't we? Oh, can't someone else do it? We want somebody else to take on the burden of the work. We want someone else to go and speak to that person. We want, we don't want to be troubled with it. There are a few responses here which I just want to quickly outline. God's response to Moses begins in the first verse. And first of all, the first one is that God is going to make Moses as God to Pharaoh. Now that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? It's not given as a simile here. He says that I am going to make you like God to Pharaoh. There's going to be no question in Pharaoh's mind that all of a sudden his view of you will be transformed and he will feel a sense that he is under God when you are speaking. I will make you as God to Pharaoh. I'm going to make you superior to Pharaoh, God is saying. Because Moses is clearly lacking in confidence, isn't he? And he needs the confidence of God, and this is how God is going to impart confidence into Moses so that Moses can go and speak to him. But secondly, God says to Moses that Aaron is going to be your spokesman. Literally, in a sense, Aaron is going to be your prophet. He is going to speak to Pharaoh for you, Moses. And then you're going to speak precisely what I've said to you to Aaron. And though Moses will be as God to Pharaoh, Moses is not God. He's still Moses, the man. And all the words that he is speaking are not his words. We're to remember that, aren't we? We speak what God says to us and leave it at that. We don't say any more. they will speak precisely what God has told to them. Thirdly, verse 3, God tells Moses again. And this fits into just what we've been talking about our not being responsible for the response. God tells Moses again that he will make Pharaoh's stubborn heart unyielding. He's not going to give in. Pharaoh is not going to listen. And that's repeated over and over in the passage. The word doesn't mean that he made his heart heavy. It literally means that God, the sovereign God, the creator God, is going to address this man by making his heart hard. And God can do that, can't he? That's the end result of being given over to sin. When someone refuses time and again to repent of sin, ultimately God gives them over to their sin. And that's a frightening thought. But he was stubborn towards Moses because God had made him so. He was stubborn in allowing them to go and worship their God. And so you have the irony of the sovereignty of God making a stubborn man's heart even more stubborn. And he confirms that in his behavior. God's sovereignty, you see, is the point here that is displayed in that he is the one who determines the state of the heart of the God of Egypt. Fourthly, well, God tells Moses that he will bring out his people with awesome judgments against Egypt. It's important for Moses to understand, isn't it, the way God's plan is going to work. We need to understand how God works. There's a temptation, isn't there, when we do things for God, that we have it all laid out. We've written a plan out, and the way we think about it is, well, okay, so-and-so does this, we do that, bang, bang, in, out, job done. And we're that's it, we've done our part. But that's not how the Lord works. We worship the Lord. We're faithful to his word. We wait upon him. We wait for his word to come, and then we move. And then fifthly, verse 5. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and against the Israelites. That's very important. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, and we have Moses there in the presence of Pharaoh. And you see Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh's response is this: I don't even know the Lord. Who is he? Well, Pharaoh is about to know who the Lord is, and will be in no doubt as to his power and his sovereignty and his ability. The purpose of personal witness or church evangelism, or take it one further and say missions, is to glorify God, and it has to be that. To glorify him amongst those who don't believe in him and don't love him. And to draw from amongst them those whom will come to him, and to draw them to himself. And as the Shorter Catechism says, our business is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And that's what we do when we reach out to people. We glorify God. It's his business how he will be glorified. Because the end result will be that one day every knee will bow to him. In the earth, under the earth, and in the heavens, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And they will do it willingly or unwillingly, but every knee will be bowed. And our business this morning in worship is to glorify God. That's why we treat our worship services so seriously. We're not coming to entertain ourselves or to please ourselves. We're coming to worship the true and living God, and we're going to glorify him in all that we do, as far as is humanly possible to do that. But the point that God is making to Moses here is that his name is going to be known amongst the Egyptians, the easy way or the hard way. But whichever way it's going to be known. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7 here, we're shown, aren't we? Moses and Aaron are to speak God's own words, not their own, and they do so faithfully. And there's a very interesting point here at the end. For the older people amongst us, Moses and Aaron began this ministry at what would have been the end of a normal lifespan for everybody else. Moses was 80, Aaron was 83. And you'd think by then that they would be hanging up their clogs and their coats and saying, well, I'm going to take it easy from now on. Instead, what do they have to go and do? They have to go and do the most challenging thing that they have ever been faced with throughout their whole lives, facing the biggest test of faith that they have ever encountered, and having their own personal faith in God tested in such a way that it's either make or break. What does Moses say in Psalm 90? Well, he says these words: the years of our days are 80 years, and if yet by strength they come to 80 years, yet are they that labor in sorrow, and we pass away, and we are gone. The years of our days are 70 years. Well, we tend to live a lot longer than that today, don't we, due to advances in medical care and technology and all these things? And if by strength and mercy God gives us 80 years, well, then that's a bonus. And if you get over 80 years, well, you've really had a double blessing, I think. The point is this: God exalts. There's much, much more that I could say on this passage, really, but it's all I have time for. God exalts his glory and his sovereignty by beginning the ministry of Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh when normal folk would be thinking about the end of their lives and thinking about how can I make life comfortable and safe and convenient for myself so that I can hopefully in the next few years die in peace. Not so, says the Lord, not so. Get ready to work until your dying day. You have all of eternity to enjoy me and to be with me. And he strengthens Moses for the post. Moses is strengthened. In his 80th year, he is strengthened. Think back. He spends the first 40 years in palatial duties in Egypt. The second 40 years he spends in the desert as a shepherd, which would have been the antithesis of his previous 40 years. And now the Lord says, now you've had the required training. Now I'm going to use you, and I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to be your portion. And God calls Moses, and he calls us to faithfulness and to obedience. And the word to us this morning is that he will handle the rest and take care of all that is to come. He is our sovereign and king this morning, and our job is to glorify him. To his name be the glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let us come to the Lord in praise and in worship by singing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 605, hymn number 605, and it describes really very well what we are in relation to the Lord. We are debtors to mercy, to the covenant mercy of God, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on, my person and offering to bring 605. Of his hands eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power, forever and ever. Amen.